Okay, we're still in Acts 5. And we want to go back and just set the scene before we start talking about... I'd like to get into talking about the opportunities that the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people that didn't name Christ in these first few chapters, the opportunities that they had to name Christ, and they rejected him. So we want to look at that too. In 519, they're put in prison. You get the scene now of the actual temperament of the Sanhedrin court. They've been putting up with the preaching from Acts 2 all the way up to Acts 5. And they are, it's kind of like a pressure cooker. You ever seen a pressure cooker? My grandfather used to put cans of salmon and stuff in this pressure cooker. And when I was about fifth grade, you knew it was getting done because you heard that whistle when it got to a certain pressure. And it was loud. You could hear it all the way across the trailer park. And this is what's happening with the Sanhedrin Council. They're building up this resentment against the apostles and this anger and this rage that you're seeing them as we go through the text. So they're in prison and an angel comes along and releases them, opens the door by night. And the first thing he tells them is go into the temple and preach the word of God. Preach life. Peter probably recalled John 6:68, where he says, "To whom shall we go? You are the words of life." But they went the next day at daybreak, and they started preaching and teaching those in the Porch of Solomon, in the temple area. So, in verse 22, the trial begins. Sanhedrin, which are made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, elders, and whatever robes and ceremonies that they go through, are ready to go. They are in the court. They are loaded for bear. They want to try Peter and John. So they send off an official to get the prisoners that are in jail. And when they got there, the guard was at the door. The door was sealed, but there was nobody home. So they had to go back and report this to the council. And when they went back and reported it, they were perplexed. They were perplexed of how is it possible that these normal man would be able to get out of prison with a guard and a sealed jail. And as they were contemplating this, as it was going through their minds of what happened, someone runs in and tells them, Peter and John's out in the temple preaching the word of God. That's where they're at. And so they send the temple guard and the officials to go get them and bring them back. And the text says, and they brought them back without violence. Kind of an interesting phrase. And in parentheses it says, because they were afraid of the people that would stone them. So I want you to get the mindset of the apostles. They're not going anywhere. You would think if they broke out of jail and they were in big trouble and they might be put to death, that they would be out of town. But they went to the temple and they preached the word of God and they brought them in to the Sanhedrin council. And they did it without violence, which means they came on their own accord. They wanted to be there. They wanted to tell something to the Sanhedrin council, as they've been telling throughout the whole chapters that we've been studying. And so, where am I at? So anyway, so they come on their own free accord, And they're standing in the middle of the Sanhedrin as they would put them in the center of these 70 men. And the intimidation that goes with that. And then they start the first question. And they ask him, and they tell him that they have filled the city with all these teachings. So, we're down here. Down here in 28 of chapter 5. We have given you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What a compliment. Did you get that? The Sanhedrin, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is they're complimenting the apostles. They don't think they are, but they are complimenting the apostles that they have filled their teaching throughout all Jerusalem. And as we saw in the other chapters, 3,000, 5,000 multitudes, they're very successful at what they're doing. People are obeying God. They are listening to the apostles. They are following the apostles, and they are not following the Sanhedrin council or the leaders. So we're going to stop right there for a minute. We're going to offer a word of prayer. That brings us up to the point in which they say, you're bringing the blood upon our heads. So let us pray. Our most dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne today, help us to realize who you are. You are the God, the living God. Help us always to put you first in our lives. And as we go through this chapter in which Peter and John is trying to convince the Sanhedrin council that they put your son to death and crucified him, and you rose him from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God and is ruling now in heaven. Lord, help us always to put you first in our life. Help us always to stretch forth your word to communities and people that we know that are around us. We ask this in your holy son's name. Amen. So, that was my short notes. So they, in verse 28, they say, and you bring this man's blood upon our head. Notice what Peter says in verses 29 through 32. After they say that, here we go. Now, the irony of this whole thing is that they have already said this. They have already committed that they have the blood upon their heads for crucifying Christ. And in Matthew 27, verse 24 and 25, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather than a disturbance was risen, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude and said, I am innocent to the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And then, as was mentioned in 28, you intended to bring the blood upon us. That is the very irony of the situation, that the blood is upon their head. Now, let's read verse 29 through 32. And this is the boldness that in 4 they were praying to do, so they could stand up with boldness and preach the word of God. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our Father raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel in the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those whom obey. Peter doesn't hold anything back. He is, you can imagine the anger of the Sanhedrin council at this point. And he directly puts it on their plate. Not only did they, when they crucified Christ, said the blood be on our children and us, he reminds them that they're the ones that took the Messiah and nailed him to the cross. Yet God rose him from the dead. He suffered no decay. And he ascended to the right hand of God. So, the same God, and this is the ironic part. We're going to be talking about things in which they could have saw. But it's the same God that healed the lame man. It's the same God that parted the Red Sea. It's the same God in throughout the Old Testament that did miracles after miracles to justify who he was, to tell them who he was. And yet, when the Messiah came, they killed him. And so, let's look at a little bit, as we go back to chapter 2, a little bit of the things in which the Sanhedrin missed. What are some of the things in which the Sanhedrin rejected and the Jewish people rejected as far as Christ was concerned? In verse 22, what did they reject? In verse 22 says, "Man of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in the midst, and you, just as you yourself know." The very miracles in which, throughout the Gospels, in which Christ did, attested to him as being the Son of God, as being the Messiah. And they missed it. They plotted against him to kill him in the Gospels. We drop down to verse 25. What scripture is used in verse 25 through 28? Peter here is going to start using Old Testament scriptures. Scriptures in which the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, which were the actual doctors of the law, would know. And in Psalms, the 16th chapter, verse 8 through 11, he talks about that God raised him from the dead. They knew this. Prior to all this happening, the Sanhedrin Council knew that God, by this verse, that God raised him from the dead. And then he goes on and he talks about, in verse 30, that this Messiah would come from the descendant of David. And that's found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And that's quoted in verse 30. So he uses another scripture. And then down in verse 33 it says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but it was him himself." And then he quotes Psalms 110:1. So you have all these Old Testament scriptures in which he, and what happens? The Sanhedrin Council and part of the Jewish leaders, not the 3,000 that were saved, not the 5,000, but those rejected Christ. Peter was trying to explain to them through Scripture of who he was. And they rejected Scripture. They rejected the very thing that made them the the leaders of the Jewish nation. What else? Let's go over to chapter 3. The healing of the lame man. Lame man sitting at the gate, beautiful, for 40 years. Not only did the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees walk through that gate by this man, so did all the Jewish people that came to pray. And in chapter 4, we find what? Chapter 4, they're brought before the Sanhedrin council. And they tell them to go out so they can discuss this matter. And what did they find? What did they find that was in chapter 3 that they could not do what? They could not deny. The very miracle that happened with the lame man in chapter 3, the very miracle that they knew that man from birth probably, that was there for however long he was there, the very man that was standing in the courtroom that went with the apostles when they were tried, standing right before the 70, walking and talking, or walking, probably not talking, we don't have any information on that, but was healed, they said they could not deny that. So they brought him back in and they scolded him and told him not to preach in Jesus' name again. They rejected Christ at that point too. What else did they do? What else did they reject? How else did they reject the Savior? Okay. Yeah, they didn't really like the apostles that much, did they? In this text, it talks about the apostles being witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? In the Old Testament, Kelly brought this up when we were talking about fear. Two or three witnesses in, I believe it's 1 Timothy 5:17, which was a good comment. Had to go back and look it up, but it's a good comment. But I mean, the idea of having witnesses, Moses required two or three witnesses to perform a fact. How many apostles were there? There were 12. They had 12 witnesses. But let's don't stop there. Because the Holy Spirit, I get to my notes. So they rejected him on that point. What else did... I skipped a couple here. When the angel came and let them out of prison, and the guards came back and they identified the characteristics in which they saw that there was a prison guard there, that the doors themselves were sealed, that everything was intact, but when they went in, nobody was home. What does that remind you of? What else does that remind you of? Huh? Yeah. You can imagine the Sanhedrin that put Christ to death thought they got rid of the problem. And then the rock that was rolled away. And nobody was home. It's kind of the same image. And you can just see that they are probably contemplating this as they're with their hate and stuff, trying to go and condemn the apostles. We're having a hard time reconciling their belief in God through the scriptures and what they were seeing. And they were rejecting all of it. Pardon me? Okay? They had jealousy and rage. Now, we're going to run into a man in a minute that had a little bit of common sense. So they rejected that. And then they rejected the apostles. And they... eyewitnesses are kind of powerful. They kind of put a stamp of approval on things, facts. Yes?
Well, John 5 says the witnesses were John the Baptist, the Father, who they heard his voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. People did it. The very words that Jesus did, the scriptures, and then Moses. They come up to Moses and Abraham.
What's the necessary inference of that?
They were just by Peter's telling, you have done this, you've hung this man on a tree, God has done this. So guess what? You're in direct opposition to God.
Okay. But by their own admission, the necessary inference is that they have rejected the scriptures. The very scriptures that hold their faith together, or hold their belief together. They rejected those very scriptures. Okay. The fourth thing, or fifth, is the Holy Spirit was also a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And through miracles, apostles admitted that they could not do these miracles on their own. Mere man cannot do these. But when the Holy Spirit came, that signified that Christ descended. The Spirit could not be sent unless Christ descended and was sitting at the right hand of God. He had to go. And that's what he told his apostles. I have to go, or he cannot come. The very miracles that were being done through the Holy Spirit, in which they received in Acts 2, through Christ, is the very thing that they rejected. So they rejected the Holy Spirit. But that very Holy Spirit is the same one that Christ ascended and is now ruling in heaven. So what should have been their answer? They went through all these, the scriptures, the miracles. What should have been the answer? What should have they said? If they were honest about the situation, what would have they said? What did they say in Acts 2? What shall we do? That should have been the question. But it wasn't. Because we're going to see the actual anger and the actual... I'm going to put this down for a minute. The actual anger, starting in verse 33. Verse 33 tells us a lot. It is to the level of putting someone to death. That's the anger. That's the level. The out of control level of the Sanhedrin. Putting the apostles to death. Notice what Peter and John does. In their conversation, in their defense, in their preaching the gospel, they turn the trial around. It's no longer that Peter and John is on trial right now. It is the Sanhedrin Council that's on trial right now, and the Jewish people that didn't respond to Christ. That's what's on trial. And Peter does it in a very effective way when you read verses 28 through 32. Very effective. And there's a man that's sitting in the Sanhedrin Council that sees all this. And he knows something bad is going to happen. So what does he do? He stands up. He stands up, and that man is named Gamaliel. is Gamaliel? Who is this man that stood up and was able, just by standing up, he is a Pharisee, he ordered the apostles to leave the room for the very purpose to be able to reason with those that were in the room. But he ordered them to leave, and they left. Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a doctor of the Mosaical Law. He knew it. So he knew what the apostles were teaching. He was a very respected man because he was able to get up and just order the apostles out as he would have a conversation with the other 70 or the other 769. And he's one who tutored Paul of Tarsus, which is found in Acts 22. So, the environment is very toxic, but a man that's calm and collective decides to ask a rational question. And he does it in a way in which he can win over the council. He mentions two individuals. He mentions, I'm probably going to pronounce all these wrong, so don't worry about it, Thaddeus, and he mentions Judas of Galilee. These two individuals were individuals, and if I'm saying it wrong, you can correct me afterwards. Thaddeus was an individual that gathered the support of about 400 men, according to the scriptures here. 400 followers were following him. He was a self-proclaimed prophet. And he would go around and Josephus says he went around and said that he could part the Jordan so people could walk across it by command. And that was all good. He pulled people away from Christ. He had a revolution, if you would, until he ran into the Roman soldiers and the Roman army. And that was the end of his revolution. They were all killed or captured, put away. He also mentions Judas of Galilee. And he also had an insurrection in AD 7. And that ended badly in the revolt. And all them were killed. And his point was to the Sanhedrin Council is that revolutions go and revolutions come. They go and they come and nothing is done. His point is that such man works come to naught because they are not really representing God. So he was pointing out that these come and go, these fly-by things come and go, and it got the attention of the Sanhedrin. And in verse 38 through 39, he gives some advice. Oh, maybe I'm in the wrong. Only got 37. Oh, no, I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay. 38 and 39. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of man, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. So, he's saying basically that if it is of man, the Roman government will probably come along and take care of this insurrection, this revolution, if you would, and it would come to naught. But if it is of God, and if it indeed is of God, and they are speaking of God, then you'll find that you won't be able to stand against it, that you'll be fighting against God, is the point. So, So they agree to reframe from killing them, from verse 33. They back off of that. They do not back off of beating them. Verse 40. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So flogging, we find the example of flogging in Deuteronomy 25, verse 2 and 3. Basically, I have it here. Maybe I don't. Yeah. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in the presence according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So Deuteronomy 25, verses 2 and 3, they were going by that passage, and they flogged them. The apostles would have known that was coming, because earlier in our study, we brought up Mark 13:9, and it says, "But watch out for yourself, for they will deliver you up to the council, and you will be beaten in the synagogue. And you will be brought before the rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." So the apostles, their mindset is really strong here, but they're beaten. And you can see that the council do not like the apostles. They actually hate the apostles. And they told them again not to speak in the name of Jesus. However, the apostles go their way rejoicing, continuing speaking about Jesus. 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. Get the mindset. They wanted to be in that council room. They wanted to tell the Sanhedrin that they were wrong and they crucified Christ, hoping that they would accept Christ as the Messiah. However, the apostles continue to teach day by day. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 10 and 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for there is the kingdom of God, of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you and falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Peter also puts it this way later on in the scriptures in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 12 and 16. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceedingly joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer or a busybody. In other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. What kind of characteristic brought out in the apostles when they did that? Back in chapter 4, they asked and they prayed for boldness. Ground shook under them, which I thought was interesting, but they prayed for boldness. And their mindset was very courageous. Their suffering brought more courageous. How is Paul, when he is stoned and left for dead, get back up and go preach? How does he do that? He does that because of the boldness that God has given him, because of his belief in the death of Christ and his resurrection and his ascension. Because he really thinks that the resurrection happened and that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And he's ruling. How do we reject? Well, the Sanhedrin court took their self-righteousness and placed it in the place of righteousness, of God's righteousness. They stopped listening to the scriptures. They stopped looking at the actual evidences that were being put before them. And they wanted what they wanted. When we replace things for God's word, why a word is breathed. It is breathed word. It is from God. All the Bible is important. There's no filler in here. And so, when we look at a command, or we look at a scripture and read it, we need to be very careful to obey it. We need to have a mindset that the apostles had. That they would go through the gauntlet in which they went through. Because they believed. We are about out of time. Well, I'm going to read you one last scripture and then we'll be done. He talks at the end of that verse in trying to convince the Sanhedrin council, that is Gamaliel, you may be found fighting against God. Let us not fight against God. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That your genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I guess we have to come to the grips in this context that persecution comes, guys. It just comes with the territory. We live in the United States. It's a little different environment. But persecution comes to Christians that are faithful. It comes with the territory. It came with the apostles. It will come to us as we speak God's word in the community. Help us always to hold up our head and to glorify God with our actions. And I thank you for your interest, and I thank you for your attention. Next week we'll be in chapter 6. We'll be talking about how to deal with congregational issues, and then we'll be talking about Stephen and the false accusations that the Sanhedrin council brings upon him.